Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady, and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
In this program, we have been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council on the nature of the Church, called, appropriately, Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, referring to Christ. And what we've been trying to do is to understand the authentic interpretation of the Second Vatican Council, because there have been many people who have claimed that they were speaking to the spirit of Vatican II, but without dealing with the letter of the documents. In our examination of this document, we have arrived at the middle of Chapter 3, which is on the nature of the hierarchy, and paragraph 25 is right in the center, you could say, of the discussion we've been having about the hierarchy. Paragraph 25 is probably one of the most controversial paragraphs and most difficult paragraphs to understand in Vatican II, and it is one of the paragraphs that is truly the contribution of the Council to the discussion of faith. What's taught in this paragraph was not an innovation, but the fact that a Council formally discussed it certainly was. The doctrine of this paragraph was already more or less commonly taught and discussed in Vatican I, but the First Vatican Council never got around to defining anything except the infallibility of the Pope and the nature of divine revelation and in relation to reason. The reason was because of the political situation in Europe at the time, which stopped the deliberations almost in midstream. Vatican II, therefore, taking up this discussion, affirms what's taught about the infallibility in Vatican I. The Pope is infallible. He is infallible when he teaches ex cathedra. That means to say, when he teaches in the use of his office. He is infallible in defining faith and morals. He is infallible by virtue of a charismatic grace. Not everything the Pope says is infallible, but when he is speaking about the unity of faith, what we all believe, and the unity of the practice of morals according to the commandments and the teaching of Christ, what the term infallibility means here is merely that he does express the unity of the doctrine that has been handed down through the ages from Christ himself to the apostles. So, following a famous commentary that was adopted by the fathers at Vatican I as the authentic interpretation of what they were teaching, the commentary of Bishop Gosser, we can say that the subject of the infallibility is the Pope as a public person. The nature and condition of this infallibility is that he must be exercising his role as supreme pastor and teacher of all Christians. The reason this infallibility occurs, the strength of this infallibility, comes from both the protection of Christ, who promised to pray for Peter that his faith may not fail, and from the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the purpose of the gift of infallibility is the truth being known in faith and morals, especially when there is a doubt. Now, all of these things, which were taught and defined for us by the First Vatican Council, are also taught to us about the bishops in their collegial nature, in their college, in the Second Vatican Council. So, it's not only the Pope as an individual occupying the chair of Peter in his office as teacher who is infallible, but it's also the bishops taken as a whole. And, of course, bishops taken as a whole include the Pope's presence among them, who also exercise the ability to teach doctrine, to teach the truth, which is all the term infallible means here. Remember, many people at the time the infallibility of the Pope in 1870 was defined didn't agree with it, and the reason was because they didn't understand what the word meant. The German bishops, many of them, though they, I shouldn't say they didn't agree with it, they agreed with the teaching, but they thought the word was a very unfortunate word, because the term infallibility in German, Unfehlbarkeit, means not only that what you teach is correct, but that you're a good man. Well, obviously, some of the popes weren't all that ideal as men, and so it seemed that they were exalting a man more or less to be God or something like that. All the doctrine means is that the Holy Spirit assists the pope as the visible head of our church, not Christ, but the vicar of Christ on earth. Captain of Siena used to call him Sweet Christ on Earth. Assists the pope as the instrument or the regent or the vicar of Christ to be able to not make up new doctrines, not have new inspirations, not change scripture, not change tradition, but to explain what we've always taught in our scripture and our tradition. What Vatican II does is take the same idea and say that Christ also gave this gift to the College of Bishops as a whole. And this is the purpose of paragraph 25. Now, in the last discussion, the last program, I read to you the end of paragraph 25, where it stated that even when the Pope doesn't speak ex cathedra, the faithful must give loyal submission of will and intellect in a special way to his authentic teaching authority. They must acknowledge it with respect and sincere assent. This is because we are in communion with one another, which reflects the communion which the persons of the Trinity have with one another. The magisterium, the teaching authority in our church, is the servant of that communion. The magisterium is not above scripture and tradition. The magisterium is rather below scripture and tradition as its servant. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is very well expressed, and Vatican II is more or less quoted here in several documents in this way. The task of an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in written form, scripture, or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, not superior to Scripture and tradition, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. At the divine command, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devoutly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from a single deposit of faith, deposit like in a bank, in which the very Word of God, who is present in the Trinity, Christ himself in human nature, is revealed to us. Now let's see how the Council expresses this. Continuing from where we left off, although the bishops taken individually do not enjoy the privilege of infallibility. No individual bishop is infallible. The Pope, because he's the bishop of the bishops, is. But no other individual bishop in himself is able to teach the truth without connection to the college. They do, however, proclaim infallibly the doctrine of Christ on the following conditions. Okay, now here's where the new emphasis of Vatican II is. Not a new teaching, but new formal discussion. Namely, when even though dispersed throughout the world, but preserving for all that amongst themselves and with Peter's successor a bond of communion. Please notice that one of the conditions is they have to teach a doctrine which is in conformity to the Pope's doctrine. In their authoritative teaching concerning matters of faith and morals, the bishops are just like the Pope. If they tell you the boiling an egg takes less time than it does by nature, that's not an infallible pronouncement. They don't pronounce infallibly about when the sun's going to rise. They don't pronounce infallibly about the nature of biology or physics or chemistry or history or even politics. They only pronounce infallibly about faith and morals, what Christ teaches in the Gospels. They are in agreement that a particular teaching is held definitively and absolutely. And when would this be the case in the most solemn and evident sense? This is still more clearly the case, the council goes on, when assembled in an ecumenical council. They are, for the universal church, teachers of and judges in matters of faith and morals, whose decisions must be adhered to with loyal and obedient assent of faith. So, here we have the special object of this paragraph to show that there is another subject of the same infallible teaching authority which we find present in the Pope alone, and that is the College of Bishops. The next part of this paragraph shows this by first reaffirming the teaching of Vatican I, not going into a long explanation of it because the Vatican I already talked about it quite a lot. Then taking that teaching and applying it to the College of Bishops also. Now, Bishop Gosser did this in Vatican I, but of course it wasn't formally a part of the document because it wasn't the subject they were trying to discuss in the definition of papal infallibility. So let's see how the document does this, and this is extremely important, so I want every word to get in there. This infallibility, however, with which the divine Redeemer wished to endow his church in defining doctrine pertaining to faith and morals, is coextensive with the deposit of revelation, which must be religiously guarded and loyally and courageously expounded. The Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when, notice it's not always, but only under certain conditions, when as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in faith, and that's a reference to our famous text from Luke 22:32, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. Now that's Vatican I's definition. For that reason, his definition is rightly said to be, using the words of Vatican I, irreformable by their very nature and not by reason of the assent of the Church, as much as they were made with the assistance of the Holy Spirit promised to him in the person of Blessed Peter himself. And as a consequence, they are in no way in need of approval of others and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal. Now, here's the key point. Remember, from what we discussed before, the error that Vatican I was trying to answer was the error that the French Church, many members of the French Church had taught, called Gallicanism after the Latin word for France, which meant that a papal teaching did not take effect until either the king or the parliament or the bishops of a country agreed to it. In other words, they taught posterior approval of some organ was necessary. What Vatican I wanted to teach was that the church was not like a political society, it was not an earthly society, and this was not what Jesus had promised to Peter. In other words, what they wanted to say was, assent to the church to definition can never be wanting because the assistance of the Holy Spirit, by whose assistance definitions are free from error, and by whose action the whole flock adheres to them and also puts them into practice in faith, is itself guaranteed in the charismatic grace given to the Pope. This is the strength of the definition, whether the definition refers to the Pope or to the body of Christ acting with him, such that even definitions of a council are irreformable in themselves and do not need the approval of the peoples, as many of the people in the Eastern Church sometimes erroneously maintain. Because since the bishops and the Pope, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, are expressing the truth of the Holy Spirit, which all of us, the faithful, are believing by means of this assistance, there's no difference, there's no dichotomy between the assent of the faithful and the doctrine taught. They therefore expressly in themselves include already the consent of the whole community, because the consent of the whole community isn't given like in a democracy. The consent of the whole community is given because the Holy Spirit moves us to faith. So the one Spirit moves the magisterium, that is to say the Pope and bishops, to teaching the truth, that moves the faithful, which include the Pope and the bishops because they're part of the faithful too, to assenting to the truth in both in believing. So if you want to put it another way, the Pope and the bishops exercise infallibility in teaching and believing. The laity, the faithful as a whole, exercise infallibility in believing, in receiving, in being taught. So the council concludes then, in such a case, the Roman pontiff does not utter a pronouncement as a private person, but rather does he expound and defend the teaching of the Catholic faith as the supreme teacher of the universal church, in whom the church's charism of infallibility is present in a singular, in other words, a special way. Now, in the United States, we have a similar thing in the Supreme Court. The consent of the community to the interpretation of the Supreme Court is included. There isn't the posterior organ that somehow has to approve of what they say for it to become binding as law for us. And the reason is because they're interpreting the law that everybody's already agreed to in the Constitution. Well, here we have the Holy Spirit moving us as the body of Christ, the faith. And we also have the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, moving people who are chosen by Christ, by his prayer and assistance, to represent what his Spirit is to us. Now, Vatican II then says, and here is our second teaching, the infallibility promised to the Church is also present in the body of bishops. Now, in contradistinction to the Pope, no, including the Pope, when together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme teaching office. Now, the assent of the Church can never be lacking to such definitions on account of the same Holy Spirit's influence through which Christ's whole flock is maintained in the unity of faith and makes progress toward it. Now, the same conditions discussed in Vatican I for the Pope are now discussed in Vatican II for the bishops, including the Pope. Furthermore, when the Roman pontiff or the body of bishops together with him define a doctrine, they make the definition in conformity with revelation itself, to which all are bound to adhere and to which they are obliged to submit. In other words, the teachings of the bishops, the College of Bishops, including the Pope, bind in the same way that revelation binds. It's true that the papacy and the Episcopal College, especially as seen in the Ecumenical Council, have a primacy of honor. But the Catholic Church also believes that they have a primacy of jurisdiction. That is, because the Spirit moves them not to make new revelations, but to explain the revelation already made to us, that they bind our conscience in the same way that the original revelation bound it. And as a result, there is no such thing as authentic dissent from papal doctrine, nor authentic dissent from the doctrine of the College of Bishops considered as a whole. Remembering always, and I have to keep emphasizing this, the College can't act without the head. Should every bishop in the world teach a doctrine which is contrary to the papal doctrine, that would not be a collegial act, and therefore they would be acting only as private persons, not as a public person. The council continues, and this revelation is transmitted integrally, either in written form, that would be scripture, or oral tradition, through the legitimate succession of bishops, and above all, through the watchful concern of the Pope, Roman Pontiff himself. And through the light of the Spirit of truth, it is scrupulously preserved in the Church and unerringly explained. The Roman Pontiff and the bishops, by reason of their office and the seriousness of the matter, imply themselves with zeal to the work of inquiring by every suitable means into this revelation and of giving apt expression to its contents. Now, please notice that the Pope and the bishops don't sit down and God inspires them without any relationship whatsoever to Scripture or tradition, to the things we've always believed and always taught. The Pope and the bishops are obliged, morally, not doctrinally, to make use, you could say, of the data of revelation that we have. In this line, it is affirmed that the published definitions concord with revelation of necessity, because the Pope and the bishops, in the act of defining, since they're servants of Scripture and tradition, have to consult Scripture. Scripture and tradition. They have the same sources for what they teach as the rest of the church has. The magisterium then is morally obliged to use apt means of investigation. But please notice also, and this is against the very strange, aberrant teaching that I think is especially prevalent in the United States at the moment, what these means of investigation aren't specified. So the Vatican II Doctrinal Commission says the commission did not approve theologians and exegetes or explicitly named experts, but only stated that apt means had to be used. There is no competing magisterium or second magisterium with the magisterium of the bishops. The theologians in the Catholic universities are even more the servants of doctrine because they are only infallible in believing. They are only infallible because of gifts of doctrine received. They cannot change the doctrine of the bishops or the doctrine of the Pope. They may be instruments by which the magisterium, in its apt means, makes investigation into what we've always believed and always taught. But to say that there'd be two magisteriums in the church, two teaching authorities that could dissent from one another and compete with one another, would be to say that the Holy Spirit, who is infinite and eternal, could contradict himself. This is simply impossible. We may argue about what the truth is, but there can only be one God and only one truth as a result. God can't be 25,000 different things that are all represented by 20,000 different ideas of him that contradict each other. It's just logically impossible for such a thing to be the case. And God, of course, doesn't obey human logic, but human logic reflects him. Our ideas about truth reflect truth itself and the manner in which we carry on our ideas. Now, the Council wants to add one more point, and this is true of both papal authority and the authority of the bishop's magisterium, and that is that the Pope and the bishops, therefore, because they are the servants and not the cause of revelation, do not experience any new public revelation when they interpret the body deposit of faith. They do not admit any new public revelation as pertaining the divine deposit of faith. It isn't that the Pope is sitting there or the bishops are sitting there and God strikes them one day to deny what we've always taught or what Christ taught when he was here or what Scripture teaches. We can't, for example, say that because we've always taught there are seven sacraments, now we have a new revelation that teaches us there are only five or there might be 10 or something might be added on. No, the point is that Christ inspires with his Spirit Peter and the bishops as public persons to give them the ability to explain who he is and who he's always been and who he's always will be, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though we may have a kind of progress or evolution in our understanding of the truths of faith, they're an evolution of the truths of faith that have always been taught, and they can't contradict prior teachings. What they do is expand on them, make them more understandable or more accessible, or implement them, in fact, perhaps to a different time or a different place. For example, in ecumenism, for a long time it was common to just use apologetics. Everybody was beating everybody else over the head with what they thought the truth was, throwing epithets of condemnation, heresy, excommunication, etc., etc. Now, we don't deny that we have differences, but what we do is realize that in the world where faith is so cold, it's necessary for us to see that there are many areas of unity of faith also. And furthermore, in former times, differences in faith had other effects which had nothing to do with the faith itself. When the church and the state, for example, were very united, differences in the faith often meant political revolutions, political upheavals. Even today, the King of England, you know, can't either be or marry a Catholic. Well, this has nothing to do with God's grace or salvation. It's a historical, you know, something that was an accident of history, you could say. Now, that's not the case anymore. There's almost no state in which the church and the state are one. So we don't have to worry about all those things now. We don't have to mix motives, you could say, in our discussions about faith. We have to realistically examine what we agree on and realistically examine what we don't agree on so that dialogue may occur. So we can now accentuate positive elements of union, while at the same time, maturely, soberly, as, you know, adults, realize that we all sincerely, the non-Catholic religions and us, disagree on what our ideas are. But there's no new revelation. That's the point. Many people have the idea that the Pope has new public revelations. Not possible. The public revelation was closed with the death of the last apostle. The apostles' faith is expressed, we believe, in both their teaching and in what they inspired to be written down. You know, all the scriptures are somehow connected to the apostles. Mark is connected to Peter. Luke is connected to Paul. Matthew is himself an apostle. And John was himself an apostle. So the apostles' faith was also written down in an inspired fashion in Holy Scripture. The Pope, therefore, nor the bishops in the infallibility either have divine inspiration in the sense of Holy Scripture, nor do they have new public revelations. What they do as servants is to have the Holy Spirit's gift aid them, because there are representatives publicly to interpret and to teach what the faith of all of us is to us. So, this has been a rather long discussion of the munus, remember that weird word, the teaching, the burden, the office and duty of teaching in the hierarchy. The light of Christ comes to us through this munus, through the Pope, as the Bishop of the Bishops, as the Vicar of Christ, and also through the bishops themselves. Those of us who believe are privileged to have this gift given to us by the Lord, that the light of Christ may enter our minds and hearts.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.